You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So with a show of hands, how many of you have ever been tubing down a river before? Okay. Well, I've done this once. Up in Ginny Springs, and it was a very interesting experience. I remember getting the gear and equipment we needed. We went to that big national big box store, I think it was Dollar Tree, and got our stuff. You know, we weren't sure if this was something we were going to get into or not, so we didn't want to jump in, you know, too deep. And I was told that this is a great experience. The hot sun, the humid air around you, the cool water sounded really good, right? But this is not the experience we had that day. I remember it was cold and overcast and raining. And I remember as we floated down the river, I wasn't sure if I wanted to freeze outside of the water or freeze inside of the water. But this much I knew, my hands and my feet were beginning to lose sensation as hypothermia was beginning to settle in. It was not a good experience, to say the least. But I do remember along the way, on the way to the springs, on the way into the waters, and even in the waters themselves, seeing many signs. Signs that gave you directions, signs that told you what was up ahead. Maybe even some of the features of creation. But there was also warning signs, warning you of dangers and even of tragic events where people have lost their lives diving. If you ever have been there, this is, you know, cave diving and that sort of stuff could be dangerous. So I remember it kind of sinking in, going, okay, this is kind of a big deal around here. So I remember that, and it made an impact on me as we ventured off into one of these little enclaves, these little coves, okay, and where the waters were quiet, you could just kind of relax, enjoy, kind of swim around like a pool. I remember in the center of this cove was this dark spot. I was like, that's interesting. So I put on my mask. I remember sticking my head below the water. And I remember looking down, and this was like a cliff I was standing on. It just dropped. It was a hole in the ground that took my breath away. It was like, whoosh, like right, like I don't know what's down there. It's deep, it's mysterious, it's scary. It probably goes in all different directions down there. And I remember just it taking my breath away, and that experience above anything had stuck with me that whole day. And as I was meditating and praying on the scripture and what I was teaching on this morning, that image came to mind because it reminds me a lot of where we're at in Romans, where the first 11 chapters of this deep and rich doctrine and that we glory in and we rejoice over is now giving way to these little pockets of application along the way that we've been discussing. And it's leading us down these paths of application in the Christian life. Chapter 12, which Bill mentioned as he prayed this morning, this call to live sacrificially. This is the drum that Paul beats. And it's in one of those, you know, dark, cavernous, what does this look like? Like another whoosh, the Christian life. Living sacrificially. Chapter 13. Getting into the whole topic of government and submission and another dark, cavernous, you know, what does this look like in application in our Christian life? And then beginning in 14, we cross over into this portion known as Christian unity. Again, so much there as we try to relate to each other. How does this apply in our life? But like a good teacher and a good disciple maker, like Paul is, he helps us navigate these waters through by providing us guideposts along the way, things that we should take notice of, that as we're reading, we shouldn't just pass over as if, okay, well, that's just a nice little nugget there. No, we should look and dwell and meditate on it. Things like this: the call to live sacrificially, the call to not be conformed to this world or abhor what is evil, be constant in prayer, make no provision for the flesh, abstain from passing judgment. We should look at these signs, and we should think about them deeply as it applies to our Christian life. And the call to love each other is this steady call that we hear in Paul's voice, this cadence that continues throughout the whole book. Before we get to this ever-widening chasm that chapter 14 showed us, where there's two kinds of believers in the church, where there's friction in the church of Rome, which is why Paul's writing this letter, Paul speaks to the stronger believer. And he does that in a way where he describes the traits of the weaker brother. He describes them as, you know, someone that we should not cause to stumble. You might remember that. He does this so that the stronger are made aware, so they're not a stumbling block then to the weaker. So Paul says to the stronger brother, look, here is the weaker brother. Here's how they act. Here's how they think. Here's what they say. Be aware of this. Don't destroy the work God is doing. But he also makes an appeal to the strong to be a certain kind of way, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the spiritual formation of the weaker brother. So we must be aware of this. This is not the first time Paul makes this appeal. We've come across it before. In fact, Bill read it this morning, or he recited it this morning. The first 11 chapters gives way to this call to this Christian life, this sacrificial giving or living, to present our bodies as these living sacrifices. And that's what Paul appeals to, the mercies of God. You might remember that. And this is Paul's habitual pattern of disciple making, which involves his habitual pattern of pointing people to God and the works of God. Reflect on those. Behold your God. Look at what he's done. That should cause you to change the way you live your life. So as we arrive at our text this morning, the undercurrent is sacrificial living still, with a focus on unity that we're coming out of chapter 14. But as we continue to float down this river, we need to take notice of some other things that come up in this chapter. I like to think of those as these floating axe heads. You might remember that from the Old Testament. That's an odd sight. You don't see an axe head float. So you don't just pass by it and go, that's interesting, and think nothing of it. No, you should gaze at it. You should wonder, what's that about? What is happening? We're going to come across those in this text this morning, which breaks down into two main portions. The first main portion is verses 1 to 6. Paul's continued plea to the strong. The second main portion, verses 8 to 13, we'll see that it serves to support the first portion. But in the middle, verse 7, there's a verse there that is very formational, and I think it's the key to understanding this at a much deeper level. Verse 7 is the meshing and the overlap of these two sections, where it concludes verses 1 to 6, but then it's also a launching pad into 8 through 13. And it's important to note here that even though the text deals with unity, it's also addressing a major key component of the Christian life that is helpful in all relationships, not just within these walls. So keep that in mind. And as we dive in, we're going to look at some words in the Greek that's going to have multiple meanings. That's one thing about the Greek that's different than the English, is the richness of the language. A word in Greek typically has numerous meanings. And so we're going to take a look at those this morning. So in verses 1 to 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So right off the bat, we see that Paul identifies himself with the strong. He does this in other letters too, and I think there's a reason behind that. I think it gives him credibility with those other strong believers in the church. He could speak into their lives. He could tell them where he's been, how he got to where he's at. And I think it gives him an opportunity to speak directly, honestly. And we see that as he shares his testimony in Scripture. And knowing that helps us understand his plea to the strong. For the strong in faith, there comes a certain level of responsibility. And you see that word obligation. Not a big fan of that word. The ESV uses that. Other translations use ought to. I tend to like that a little bit better than obligation. Obligation to me sounds maybe a little more negative. Maybe that's just me. But the idea here is one of responsibility. That the stronger is responsible in some way for the weaker and their faith and their growth. Seems like a strange way for Paul to start by telling the strong, hey, you know, you're indebted to these weaker ones. You owe it to them. Therefore, deal with their failings. Well, that'll wake you up. That'll get your attention. But a rightful understanding of this early on leads to a rightful understanding of his argument later. So we must understand that. And verse 1, Paul gives us his plea, not to please ourselves, which again is strange after all 11 chapters of this rich doctrine. Isn't that meant to be for my joy and my pleasure to make me happy? Well, not here it doesn't, at least not according to Paul. Paul's saying the opposite. In fact, it's for the other person. It's for the weaker one. It's to build them up, as verse 2 says. Notice with me, there's a change in a specific word. In chapter 14, we have that idea of unity within the church. He uses the word brothers in chapter 14. So that's a clue for us that it's within the church. But then in 15, there's a key interesting change. He uses the word neighbor. Now, I've not ever heard anyone in this church or another church I've been in call each other neighbor. It's usually brother. That's how we tend to know. That's how we speak in the church. But neighbor, this idea, what's going on here? Well, again, I think Paul is telling us that what happens inside these walls doesn't stay here. It applies to all areas of life. These four walls get expanded to the world that we live in. And so this is that first floating axe head that we need to take notice of and pick it up and read the inscription that says, don't live to please yourself. With the strong in faith comes great responsibility. Whoosh, right? Like that's that deep, like so many ways that can go. How does that look? And this idea has that same idea as a horizontal extension of grace, designed not to be pleasing to me, but designed and intended for the sake of the weak, inside and outside the church. The word neighbor there is also used throughout the New Testament, but one interesting place we find it is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know that those two weren't brothers. So we can see that Paul has something bigger, something greater in mind than just how we are within these walls. So let that settle in for a second. And does that bother you, knowing where we're at in the book of Romans? Do you think that when you were saved, that the Christian life would get easier? Do you think you could sit back and just coast down the lazy Christian river of life? How you respond to those questions may indicate which group in the church you might be in. But Paul doesn't ground this in his own opinion. in verses 3 and 4. Take a look with me. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now we pass by the second floating axe head. Pick it up, we look at it, what does it say? Christ did not live to please himself. For if he had, the incarnation would never have taken place. Think about it. If he were like us and knew how his creation would treat him, what the result would be where he would bear the sin of the world and take on the wrath of God, if he were like us, does that sound very pleasing? Not at all. But we know that Christ did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And the point here is this. The strong labor and bear alongside the weak in order to bring them up to maturity. And this is the disciple-making model of Paul. To back up his argument, he now goes to the Scriptures. He says, whatever was written. So now he's going to get historical on us. This is for our well-being. And it's where we find endurance and encouragement and hope. Notice that hope is a product of encouragement and endurance. Endurance is an interesting word. Let's talk about that for a minute. I don't know what image comes to your mind when you think of endurance. But the word has multiple meanings again. It has the idea of steadfastness and patience. Encouragement as well. The root word of encouragement in the Greek is the same word that's often used to describe the Holy Spirit. You might have heard the word paraclete before. Well, that root word, comforter, helper, is the same root word we find in encouragement. So are you needing hope today? If so, you must pass through what this verse says, endurance, patience, and steadfastness of whatever trial it is, and encouragement that we find, comfort we find in the Scriptures, in God, in the Holy Spirit as our helper. We also see here Paul quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9. He says, the reproaches, which is not a word that we often use today, but it means shame or scorn or rebuke. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul's point is that Jesus is the ultimate example. He set aside his own interest. He took on the highest level of bearing that anyone could ever take on, namely the sins of the world and the wrath of God. And when we consider this reality, there is no comparison. Our momentary light affliction, as temporary as it is, pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. And this is what Paul is getting at. This is what he's driving at, and we'll get there in a minute. We come to verses 5 and 6, often referred to as a prayer wish. Let's read that. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that the only hope we have in bearing burden in this world is grounded in God. That's why he keeps coming back to this. He is the source of our encouragement and our endurance. The God of is what that verse says. And it's something he grants to us. He extends to us as he enables us to live out this Christian life in harmony with each other, but not just here. Remember, the idea is neighbor. It expands. So we are all not just strong, not just the strong requiring this, but it is necessary that we have it in order to have harmony. So Notice in Paul's prayer his continual concern for unity and oneness and harmony as raising our voices as one to God. It's what we did this morning, right? We sang together, our voices, our prayers. Isn't this how we express thankfulness to God and express our gratitude? But it's interesting also that Paul knows what's at stake here. Because when disunity and division and disruption exist in the body of Christ, then it's quite possible that our prayers will not be heard, that our praise will not reach heaven, and that our blessings will be delayed when disunity exists. The fact that this is a prayer should tell us that we need help. This doesn't come naturally to us. That we ought to reach out to God so He can grant something to us. And this prayer should also look familiar, because we've seen something similar elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically from the mouth of Christ Himself in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And what we find embedded in that prayer is that continued call for oneness. As Jesus says this, that they may be one, even as we are one. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? It's easy to miss. The church, the bride of Christ, is to be one so that the world believes. Which means disruption, division, and disunity within the church is a damaging witness to God and the world. The argument goes, if the church is divided and chaotic, and the church belongs to God, therefore, God must be divided and chaotic. As I mentioned earlier, verse 7 serves a dual purpose. It's a spot where Paul lands to conclude his first argument, but it's also the launching pad that he takes off on as he concludes through verse 13. And in verse 7, we see the provision of God. And I think this is the key to Paul's plea to the strong in the church and to all people in the church, as we'll see. This is where we find that golden nugget that's hidden right there in plain sight, that's easy to miss. Beginning with the therefore, based on everything Paul has done, as he's explained to us, again, he makes that appeal. On these things, therefore, now this. This is how we live based on this. Verse 7 says this, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles. And the exhortation and charge from Paul is grace extension. So what does that look like? Bearing with the weak, not pleasing to self. See, there's something much deeper going on here than what you might first expect. And something of a clue that helps the strong not only bear with the weak in the church, but helps everyone in the church bear with the weak in the world. For God does not ask His children to be something that He does not enable them to do. So, in what way were the strong welcomed that then enables them to welcome the weak? And the answer is the gospel. This is where we find endurance and encouragement and hope. The gospel is the secret. This is how people change. And as Bill mentioned in his announcement, the gospel doesn't end at salvation. You need the gospel for your entire life. It is the secret that's hidden there. You don't put it away when you come to Christ. In fact, you start unpacking it even more to help you in every area of life. So as Mike said earlier, it is necessary that we talk about these things. As common as it might sound to us in the church, not only is it good, but it's necessary. Therefore, the strong have been welcomed, and they are to go then and be that same way toward the weak, grace extenders. And this is not for their glory. This is for the glory of God, as the verse says. Why? Because the strong don't aim to please themselves. The strong aim to be pleasing to God. And this is that third floating axe head right there. You need to notice it. Find the strength and the encouragement and endurance in the gospel to be pleasing to God. The gospel is the secret here. And it's hidden if you're not looking for it there in verse 7. The same way that the strong have come is the same way that we must be bearing with the weak. So that brings us to the third and final point. God's unfolding redemptive plan in verses 8 to 13. And I think there's a twofold purpose here. Purpose number one, verses 8 to 12. Serve as a support to support the inevitable mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God. In other words, verses 1 to 7 exist because verses 8 and 12 became a reality. Keep in mind, they were written hundreds of years before it happened. That's purpose number one. Purpose number two, Paul's passion for unity within the church and for taking the gospel to the nations is grounded in Scripture and in his apostolic calling. So in this section, the apostle to the nation draws our attentions back to Scripture. So let's take another look at those, verses 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. It's interesting to note here where Paul pulls these references from. We hit on it yesterday morning in our men's breakfast. He pulls from each of the three books of the Jewish scriptures. He pulls from the law, he pulls from the writings, and he pulls from the prophets. And any good reference Bible will show you this, that the verses we just read come from Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, and the Psalms. So what's the big deal about that? Well, Paul's trying to demonstrate that the entire Jewish scripture has been talking about this, the conversion of the Gentiles. So this should come to no surprise to the Jews, for the incarnation was necessary for two reasons. First, the incarnation of Christ is proof positive that God is a covenant keeper. It's one thing it should have told the Jews. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He fulfills his promises. Verse 8 tells us this. He came as a servant to the circumcised. He came to the Jews. That was his ministry, even though it opened up the doors for so much more. Jesus shows the truthfulness of God to fulfill his promise. Second, the Gentiles are proof of God's mercy. Why is that? Well, verse 9 tells us that the Gentiles might glorify God for that mercy. Jesus is the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. he began to usher in a way for all people to come to him. Now hold that thought, because I want to circle back to something we hit on earlier. Back in verse 3, we see that Paul quoted from Psalm 69, verse 9. He quoted from the second half of that psalm, which we're probably not too familiar with, but the first part of that verse we're probably more familiar with. Let me read the first part. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, those of you that know that verse probably already went somewhere. You probably can picture in Scripture where that was, what was happening. It conjures up images of righteous anger as you see Jesus in the courtyard scattering the money changers that were doing business in the temple there, driving out the dishonest. Why? Well, they were taking advantage of people. They were desecrating the temple. That's usually what we focus on. But there's something else, something very important going on at the same time that's easy to miss. The money changers set up shop not just anywhere, but they set up shop in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So what's the big deal? Is it just cheaper to rent space there? This was a court that surrounded the inner court of the Jews. And when Jesus sees this corruption, yes, he has a response. But he also says in Mark, a book written to Gentiles, that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. So the courtyard of the Gentiles is proof that God's intentional plan has always been to involve the Gentiles. He had provided an area for them to come and see what worship should look like based on what they saw in the Jewish people. So that righteous anger in Christ now should go to a different level in your mind. Not only were they being dishonest with each other, but they also were not a good representation of God to the world. Think about how we've talked about that already in here. So, God has been very intentional to bring the Gentiles in from the very beginning. The problem was there was no room for them to come in because it was filled with businesses and merchants and all this stuff going on. The access to God had been blocked. The Jews were a stumbling block, to use the language in Romans that we've come across. And this isn't the first time this has happened. If you remember Jonah, Jonah tried to be a stumbling block. God had given him a specific job, go to the Ninevites, tell them. But Jonah knew something. Jonah knew that God is merciful. Jonah knew he would forgive them. But Jonah's heart was dark. And the message of salvation, he did not want to share with them because he knew God. But God would have his way. And for God, he can either do it the easy way or he could do it the easy way, because it's all easy for God. So are you beginning to see now how important it is to have unity in the church? It's not just for us inside, but it's also for those outside. So as we circle back now to the text, what we see in these verses is that common theme, that Gentiles coming to know the true and living God that's been talked about for hundreds of years. And it culminates in verse 12, Jesus, the root of Jesse, the incarnation of God. Paul continues to point to Jesus. Now we come to verse 13. The section ends with another prayer wish of Paul's. Let's take a look at that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So what do the strong need? They need the God of endurance and encouragement and now of hope to fill them through the Holy Spirit so that they can continue believing and abounding that enables them to bear with those that are weaker in the faith, with those outside the walls of the church. So, in conclusion, notice with me at least four characteristics of the strong in faith. First, they have a deep obligation that bears with the weak. Second, they have a focus on others, not themselves. They aim to please others. They aim not to please themselves and to be pleasing to God. Third, they are hopeful. Why? Because they have found courage and endurance in God and in His Word. And fourth, they are welcoming because they have been welcomed. We have a tendency, I think, often to overrate ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves in a negative sort of light. We don't want to be thought of as a weaker brother or sister. But let me ask you some questions this morning. How are you doing in this? How are you doing at putting others before yourself? How are you doing at considering Christ and the work He has done? Is it good that we think on these things? It is. So how are you doing? For these things matter in healthy churches, and these things matter to healthy Christians. Why? Because these things matter to God. Closing word to the strong and those who desire to be strong. You are not alone. The God of endurance and encouragement and hope is with you. He will enable you through the Spirit and the power of the gospel. Meditate often on this and how you have been welcomed into His kingdom and how you then can welcome others. A closing word to the weak. You too are not alone. The same God that is at work in the strong is the same God that's at work in you. God has enabled the strong to help you, but what does your hope rest in? Does your hope rest in yourself, your knowledge, your IQ, your status? Don't you see that if we are to have unity, then we must have something mighty and stronger and constant to latch on to, and we have an immutable God who never changes. Everything else does. So again, we come back to the gospel. That's where our source of strength is found. We need to meditate on that often, think about it often. The answer and solution for all these issues that we've talked about in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, all this the solution for these is the same for the strong and the weak. It's the same for the lost and the saved. Paul wants us to consider Christ. Consider the unjust treatment He received. Consider what He's done. Consider His response. Consider the gospel. Before I pray, I want to read something from a devotion I came across this week. He's talking about a humble person, which is going to be a characteristic of a stronger in faith. They're going to be humble. He says this, "One property of a humble soul is this. He will quietly bear burdens and patiently take blows and knocks and make no noise. A humble soul sees God through all the actions of men. He looks through the secondary issues and sees the hand of God, he looks through to the supreme cause. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.